Father, we ask that we will see Jesus. We ask that our minds that have a distorted view of him and of you will be refreshed as we study your word together. Father, I'm sure Nehemiah would not want us to look at him as a man, but to look at the God he worshipped and served, the God who gave him the power to do the job he'd been given. So we ask that now your Spirit will work powerfully in our hearts and our minds, that he will shape us and equip us for what you've called us to do for your glory. Amen. I don't know whether you know what the date is today. It's the 29th of April, 2012. You know that, don't you? Probably. Well, you knew it was somewhere near the end of April. You knew that it was a bank holiday in just over a week's time. But the 29th of April, I'm not going to amaze you with any statistical facts or any amazing things that happened in this day in the past, although I probably could if I wanted to spend some time doing that, but I don't. I simply want to say that today has a specific date. It is the 29th of April 2012. It's a historical fact. And certain things, many things, new projects, new lives will start today. So for lots of us here, the 29th of April will just be another day. But for some people, the 29th of April 2012 will be an incredibly significant day in history. They will be able to look back to the 29th of April 2012 and say that was the day when ... happened. If you want to buy a present that makes your friends feel really old, order them a newspaper that was published, it's obviously a reprint, on the day that they were born. If you're over sort of 20, you cannot believe how much the world has changed as you go back to the date of your birth and see what was important in the nation and what people were buying and what was the hobby of the day. Today is a historical day. And the reason I talk about history at the beginning of this series on Nehemiah is I want to say very, very clearly that the book of Nehemiah is grounded in history. It's an account, a story, a narrative of stuff that really, really happened. So if you look down at chapter 1 and verse 1 with me, you'll be able to see there that we are told that the book starts in the month of Kislev in the 20th year. Now, to us, the word Kislev doesn't mean very much, and the 20th year, the 20th year of what? But if we do a little bit of history, we'll find that the month of Kislev refers to the end part of November and the beginning of our December, sort of overlaps 2 months. And the 20th year that's referred to there refers to the 20th year of the emperor, the king, Artaxerxes' rule. They were humble kings in those days. They took the diary and made it their own and said, this is the 20th year of my rule. So we know that this story of Nehemiah starts in history. It starts somewhere around November, December, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' rule. We're introduced to Artaxerxes in chapter 2 and verse 1. You can see his name there. And we know from history that the 20th year of his rule was 445 BC. We know it's a historical fact. It really happened. We can look back to the historical setting for the beginning of Nehemiah. Now, the story that we're going to study for the next couple of months in the mornings is 2,500 years old. Isn't that amazing? 2,500 years old, nearly. But let me tell you, if you read Nehemiah through, when was the last time you read Nehemiah? Do you read the Bible through in a year? If you did, you'd have read it at least once in the last year. I encourage you to do that. If you've read Nehemiah through, you'll find that although it's 2,500 years old, it's a book full of passion and power. It's a book full of honesty and integrity. It's a book full of political intrigue and skullduggery. It's a book that contains idealists and opportunists, men of vision and racketeers. It's a book that contains celebration, glorious celebration, but also death threats. It's a book about triumph and treason, success and failure. It really is an amazing book. I don't know how many of you see that logo several times a week. Well, let me tell you, if you read Nehemiah with your eyes open and you actually take the time to read it, you will see that Nehemiah has a better plot line than any EastEnders episode I've ever seen. Not that I watch it anymore, because I just find it so miserable. It's better than any soap. How many soaps do you watch a week? Do you sort of turn from one to the other to the other? Can I encourage you, perhaps have a bit of a diet from soaps this week and read Nehemiah through. As we start the series, it would be great if you got to know the book so that when people stood up to preach it, you thought, yeah, I know what's going on here, rather than just reading that chapter for the first time. Because the book of Nehemiah is better than any soap that you'll come across. It's a glorious book. Now, in verse 1, we also see that the book of Nehemiah, unsurprisingly, is the words of Nehemiah. Now, just imagine this with me. Try and put your sort of imagination cap on for a moment. Imagine if we could get Nehemiah here this morning. Imagine if we could get Nehemiah up to the front. It'd probably be better to hear him preach than hear me preach. But just imagine that we're able to interview him before we do this first sermon on the book of Nehemiah. If we could get him up here this morning and do a little interview with him, if I was to ask him the question, Nehemiah, can you tell me what your book is really about? What do you think Nehemiah would say? What do you think Nehemiah would say? Well, he might say something like, well, there are 101 issues in this book. There's all sorts of stuff going on. There's all sorts of people with all sorts of agenda, some with faith, some without faith, some for their own ends, some for the glory of God. There are all those sorts of things that we find in my book. But if you were to really nail Nehemiah down and say, what is this book really about? Do you know what he'd say? He'd say, it's all about the glory of God. This book is all about the glory of God, for the glory of God alone. It's a book that reminds us of a sovereign God who reigns in heaven and has power and authority and achieves his purposes for his people. You see, throughout this book we'll see that Nehemiah wants God to be glorified. He wants the name of his God to be held up high, for God's people to value it, and for the nations to see it and stand in awe. You see, Nehemiah's actions for God and his people are not driven by self-interest, but by God-interest. He's interested in God. He delights in God. And in this book, Nehemiah is the first to admit that he can only achieve what he achieves because of God working. If you want an interesting task when you get home, you might not think this is interesting. I did, which shows how sad I am. If you go to Amazon.com, or probably .com is better than .co.uk because you get all the American books then as well. If you go to Amazon.com and you put the word Nehemiah in, you get dozens and dozens of books that come up. Some of them are good, a lot of them are rubbish. Let me tell you some of the titles that Nehemiah would probably squirm at if he knew books on his book had been written with titles like this. This is just a selection of them. Becoming a Disciplined Leader. Overcoming Challenges. Be Determined. Leading with Significance. One of my favourite titles was this: Hand Me Another Brick. I mean, how can you read the whole book of Nehemiah and write a book with a title, Hand Me Another Brick? Nehemiah, if we were able to interview him and said, I'd just like to ask you your opinion on this book, Nehemiah. It's called Hand Me Another Brick. What do you think about it? What do you think Nehemiah would say? Well, if you read Nehemiah through, you'd say, it's not about me, it's not about my hands, it's not about the bricks that we turn back into a wall, it's about the glory of God. Do you know, if we make church about us, we've got it wrong. If we sit in church, in our church family, and go, well, I wish it was like this, and I wish it was like that, and I want it like this, and I want... We've got it wrong. Doesn't mean we don't change, doesn't mean we don't develop. But you know what our number one driver should be for church life? It should be the glory of God. What does God want here? How does God want me to live? How can I build the kingdom of God with my life? You see, if we could get Nehemiah here and think about the other great men and women of faith throughout the scriptures, the ones that are commended in Hebrews 11, what would they say? They'd say, don't look at me. They'd say, look at my God. Look at my Saviour. Glory in Him. Revere His name. So as we start this series, I pray that we will see that our God is awesome. Pray that we'll see Him more clearly. I pray that we'll have an increased commitment to live for His glory and not expect Him just to help us out, but actually for us to revere Him and glorify Him and to point others to Him. So as we get going, let's get some more background information encourage you, if you haven't got your Bibles open, to pick them up and turn to page 485. And you've got a very simple sermon outline there. We know the year. We've been introduced to the main character. We see also in verse 1 his location, the citadel of Susa. We know that Susa was the winter resort for the Persian kings. They went there when it got a bit cold elsewhere in the empire, and it was a bit more temperate to live there, and we find Nehemiah there. Then in verses 2 and 3 we're given more specific details about not just his setting, not just the year, but the people of God's setting. So look down at verses 2 and 3 with me. Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province, and are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." Nehemiah is a Jewish man in exile. The last tribes of Israel had been carried off into exile when Jerusalem was crushed by Nebuchadnezzar, all the way back, about 140 years before Nehemiah's time, in 587 BC. That's history again, we know that. And since that time when Nebuchadnezzar had crushed Jerusalem and the people of God had gone into exile as was prophesied and promised they would if they disobeyed the word of God, some people have returned from exile. But those people who've returned from exile, they live in trouble and disgrace in Jerusalem and the surrounding towns. And the wall, that symbol of safety and security around Jerusalem, is just a complete pile of rubble. There's exile, there's rubble. But you may remember, if you know your Old Testament at all, that God had promised to Abraham, to Moses, to David, that his people would be blessed, that they'd have their own land to live in, that they would be there in peace and security. So what has gone wrong? How come God's people are in exile? The capital city is in ruins. Well, we'll see later why that is the case. But things have gone wrong. And on a personal level, Nehemiah is in a pretty volatile setting as well. Look down at the end of verse 11. We read there that he was cupbearer to the king. Now, there's a statue of Artaxerxes. He was an emperor, a despot who had complete authority over all of his subjects. Nehemiah may have been a senior slave, he was cupbearer to the king, but he was nevertheless a slave. It was his job to choose, protect and taste the king's wine daily. Kings like this were known for just executing people because they didn't like the wine that had been chosen for them that day. Nehemiah was a slave in a vulnerable situation. And just think about his job. If someone wanted to get the king, one of the easiest ways to do it was poison him. So literally, before every meal the king sat down to eat and drink at, Nehemiah tasted his wine a few hours before the meal, and then everyone watched what happened to Nehemiah. Imagine getting up today thinking, "I wonder if someone's going to poison the king." Well, we'll find out soon. Because it was his job. People literally saw him drink, watched what happened, and they said, "Yeah, the king's safe to drink this." So the background to the book for the people and for Nehemiah is exile, ruin, and slavery. Now, what is Nehemiah's response to the news that comes to him? What is Nehemiah's response? Well, we're going to think now about the God that Nehemiah prays to. Look down at verse 4 with me, will you? "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." I think that tells us a lot about Nehemiah's character as a man. See that response? He sits down and he weeps. He sees the state of God's people, he sees the state of God's nation, and he weeps. When was the last time you wept for the church? Not necessarily our church. I hope we don't make you cry too often. When was the last time you looked out at the state of the church in our nation and wept? I think Nehemiah would weep if he looked at the church in our nation today. He weeps, then he does something about it. He fasts and he prays. Now, as we read Nehemiah, as all those sort of spurious book titles I mentioned at the beginning suggest, Nehemiah is a man of action, he's a man of drive, he's a man of power. He goes and gets things done. And that makes it even more striking that this man of action, before he goes to get things done, what does he do? He prays. Do you know, 10 times in this book, Nehemiah calls on the name of the Lord. In this book, we have 6 prayers of Nehemiah written down for us to read. This book is all about prayer. Before he acts, he prays. There's a lesson in itself for us. How often do we act and then wish we'd prayed before we'd acted? But why is he so committed to prayer? Well, let's take a look at the God that he prayed to. Look down at verse 5 with me. The first thing he says, this is after he's been thinking and praying for a little bit before we get this prayer. Then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God. O Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God. Why is Nehemiah so committed to prayer? Because he knows that when he prays, he doesn't pray to a weak God, to a no God. He prays to the transcendent God of heaven. He knows the God he's praying to has power and authority. Have you noticed how similar the start to Nehemiah's prayer, the Lord's Prayer, is? When Jesus teaches us to pray, he introduces that fact that through Jesus we can call God Father. But they're very similar, the starts, aren't they? The transcendent God of heaven. He remembers God's power and authority. One of my favourite verses in the Psalms is Psalm 115, verse 3. The psalmist there says, our God is in heaven and he does whatever pleases him. Nehemiah knows that. He knows that God is in heaven and he does whatever pleases him. The transcendent God of heaven. Someone once said, we can only achieve small things for the kingdom of God when we believe in a small God. If we understand Nehemiah's view of God, the Bible's view of God, it will change the way we pray. You see, if Nehemiah had a word processor, can you imagine teaching Nehemiah how to use Microsoft Word? That'd be very exciting, wouldn't it? Probably not. But if Nehemiah wrote the word God in a word processing document, he wouldn't write capital G, because it's the real God, O-D. He'd do it in the biggest font he could find, in bold, underlined. Because he knows that God, our God, Yahweh, is the God, the transcendent God of heaven. For want of a better phrase, he knew he was praying to a man who can. Second thing he reminds us about is when he prays to the covenantal God of love. Look down again at verse 5. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love. Who keeps his covenant of love. Do you come across people who say things like, do you know what, the God of the Old Testament, he's so mean. He's so horrible. Do you hear people say that? Perhaps you think that. Can I encourage you just to really read the Old Testament properly? There are things that challenge us about justice and righteousness and holiness, undoubtedly, yes. But do you know what, if we read the Old Testament with our eyes open, we see that in the Old Testament, it's the same God of love that we find in the New Testament. And Nehemiah knew that God was a God of love. Nehemiah knew that God's plan was to save the whole of humanity from the consequences of their sin, that his people would be a blessing to all nations. And Nehemiah knew that when God made a promise, when God made a covenant, when God made an agreement with his people, that he would keep it. And so the basis for Nehemiah's prayer is God's greatness and God's covenant with his people. The basis for his prayer is not in himself. His basis for his prayer is in God and God's greatness and God's love. Next week, Hannah and Ryan get married. 2 o'clock. That's a bit of a notice, isn't it? At the front of the church at 2 o'clock, just after 2 o'clock next week, they will be making a covenant of love together, an agreement together, to care for each other till death us do part. Please do pray for them as they prepare for that day. Please do come and support them. They'd love to see you here if you're able to come along for the service. Covenant of love, a commitment. Nehemiah knew that God had made an infinite covenant with God's people. Nehemiah knew that God wasn't some distant, disinterested God, but a personally involved, loving God. Do you need to remember those truths when you come to prayer? I'm tempted, if I'm honest, to think of God as some semi-powerless being who doesn't really have my best interest at heart. You know, Nehemiah wouldn't recognise that as being God. That diminished view of God, Nehemiah wouldn't hold to. And in Christ, this side of the death and the resurrection of our glorious Saviour, we have so many more reasons to believe in the God of the covenant, of the God of love, of the God of power, who can defeat death itself. This is the basis for Nehemiah's prayer. This should be the basis for our prayer. Thirdly, the truthful God, verses 8 and 10. In verses 8 and 10, we read of the reason for the mess that God's people are in, and also the hope that Nehemiah has for the restoration of God's people. Look down there. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, "If you are faithful, unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizons, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand." We see the reason for the mess and also the reason for hope. Nehemiah recognizes that it's the rejection of God's word and God's covenant that has led to the mess. We read about that in places like Deuteronomy chapter 30 if you want to look that up and read that. But Nehemiah also knows that if God's people are repentant, God will faithfully restore them. We'll spend more time in the coming weeks looking at this whole concept of what we can expect from God in our day. But suffice it to say at this point that Nehemiah knew God was always faithful to his word. Yeah. Obey me, it will go well. Disobey me, there will be exile. Nehemiah knew God's word, and he knew God was faithful to God's word, and he knew that as he prayed. Here's another application for us. You know, Nehemiah could understand the times he lived in because he knew the word of God. He knew why Jerusalem was in a mess. He knew why the walls were broken down. God's word told him why. He didn't understand every detail of the times he lived in, but he understood the broad context of the times he lived in because he knew God's word. And the same is true for us. If we know God's word, and we know what Jesus has said about the end times and what we can expect and what life in a fallen world will be like until Jesus returns, if we know God's word on those issues, then in broad sense we will be able to cope with whatever the world throws at us. We won't be surprised, we won't be fazed, because actually we'll understand that this is just part of the way it works in a fallen world as God continues his plan of salvation. I think sometimes as Christians we're surprised at what goes on around us because we don't know God's word. Nehemiah knew God's word. Just think about what Jesus says. Don't be alarmed when you hear of rumours of wars or famines and earthquakes. They're sad, they're tragic. We must pray for the people involved in them. We must get involved in helping the people involved in them. But don't be surprised because they're the birth pains. You see, knowing scripture like that helps us face the broken world in which we live. Nehemiah knew that God was true to his word, and Nehemiah knew that God's word helped him understand the times he lived in. Then finally, as we begin to wrap up, the way that Nehemiah prays, look down at verse 4. "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said..." Nehemiah prays with a real diligence. Look down at chapter 2 and verse 1 with me. "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before." And the king says to Nehemiah, "What's wrong?" And Nehemiah takes the opportunity. But the gap between the month of Kislev and the month of Nisan is about 6 months. You know, for 6 months, Nehemiah had been praying about this issue. He was diligent in prayer. He didn't approach the king until he had prayed properly. Now, I need to be very clear on this point. The power of prayer is not amplified by the number of times we pray or how desperate we sound. You know, you've all heard those kids in Sainsbury's, haven't you, that go, "Oh, Mum, can I have some sweets?" "No." "Mum, can I have some sweets?" "No." "Oh, Mum..." You know, and eventually the mum just gives in, capitulates. You know, God doesn't work like that with prayer. The number of times we say the same thing doesn't matter to God. The sort of the desperation in our voice doesn't matter to God. We must never do a Christianized version of what the Baal worshippers tried to do on Mount Carmel. What did they do on Mount Carmel? They obviously weren't praying to God, because Baal isn't a god. But what did they do? They started walking around the sacrifice. Remember the story with Elijah? And when nothing happened and the fire didn't come down from heaven, they started dancing and singing louder. And then when nothing happened, they kept going, and they got into a frenzy and they started cutting themselves. And they thought that by hollering and shouting and wailing and cutting themselves, that their God would hear them. We must never end up with a Christianized version of that in prayer, because we pray to our Father. And I've met so many Christians who end up with a Christianized version of the Baal worshippers' prayers. Our Lord knows what we need before we ask it. He gives us what we need. But that doesn't mean there isn't a part in our prayer life for humble, persistent, diligent prayer in the service of our King. What is my prayer life like? What is your prayer life like? Think about our prayer lives just for a few moments. Do words like diligence, perseverance, application, are those words that can be spoken of about my prayer life? About your prayer life? In honesty? It should be. Can be. It's a delightful thing if those words can be spoken of us. Think about prayer partners, people you can sit down and pray with. Think about coming to Prayer and Praise this Wednesday. Do you know, I love Prayer and Praise. Our numbers at Prayer and Praise are pretty good statistically, but do you know what? They're also pretty static. The church is growing, there's more people in growth groups, and there's all sorts of things going on. There are increased numbers all over the place, but not at Prayer and Praise. Can I just encourage you to think about coming to Prayer and Praise, making that a priority? I know not everyone can get there for a variety of reasons, but if you can, why not come, pray, be diligent? And if you can't come, try and pray when you're at home, or remember to pray at some point during the day. Now, the second thing about Nehemiah's prayer there is his concern and identification with God's people. Look down at verses 6 and 7. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Nehemiah is a slave facing death, possibly every day. And yet he doesn't wallow in self-pity. He prays for God's people and God's glory. He's also ready to acknowledge that he is a sinful man, just like the rest of the Israelites. He acknowledges that he needs God's mercy and forgiveness as much as the next person. Notice how often he uses the word we in those verses. We have sinned. We have disobeyed. He's concerned for God's people and he identifies with God's people. Now, as we know, Nehemiah was called to build the walls of Jerusalem as God's people floundered. What are we called to do in our age? How are we to be concerned for God's people? How are we to identify with them? Well, the rest of the series will help us with that, but I'd like to start by reading a quote from Jim Packer on this issue. He says this: in this, let us note, Jerusalem is a picture of Christian churches generally in the modern West. Weakness, disillusionment, and the melting away of adherence is the story everywhere. In Asia and Africa and Latin America, the gospel advances and the church grows. But in the Protestant world of Britain, Europe, North America and Australasia, the secularizing of community life and the faltering of theologians, church leaders and ordinary clergy has left the majority of congregations in a very low state. Overall, the Western church has shriveled and shrunk. It has ceased to count as a community force. The faith of which God made it a trustee is largely unknown to the man in the street. And when known, it is largely ignored. And the godliness that the church once set forth as true humanness is rated in popular culture as a comic old-fashioned oddity. The church appears as a ruined city, like Sarajevo or Beirut after the fighting, and like Jerusalem as Nehemiah found it. And a tremendous rebuilding job awaits anyone who still cares about its welfare. In such rebuilding, the construction of biblical belief will be the first and basic task. Now, the church in the West, if you don't realise it, if you haven't woken up, is in a mess. And we rejoice for the biblical basis we have here. When Nehemiah looked at Jerusalem, what did he do? He wept. He looked at the greatness of God and the fallenness of that city. As we look out at the church in the West, we should weep. And we should work at understanding why it's in a mess. And we should, like Nehemiah, apply ourselves for the glory of God to rebuilding it. And as we see Nehemiah, he understands the Bible and he prays. And they are fundamental things in the way that God uses him. Finally, he's prepared to take action. Look down at verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man. Nehemiah is about to go into the presence of an emperor who can have him executed, but having prayed with him on his own and with friends, you can see there, prayers of your servants, he's prepared to take action for the glory of God. Now as we pray, it will translate itself, if we pray faithfully, into action. Nehemiah was a man who was prepared to put it all on the line for the kingdom of God. Are we prepared to do that? Or do we treat church a bit like any other service provider? As long as any other service provider gives we what we need when we need it, we're happy to pay the bill. Is that the way we approach church life? Happy to pay the bill as long as we get what we want? Nehemiah wouldn't recognise that as being church. Church is about being able to put it on the line for the kingdom of God. Thank you for listening so well. Lots of ground covered this morning. It's for the glory of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, as we get to grips with a book that's 2,500 years old, we believe was inspired by your Spirit, and your Spirit can open our hearts and our minds to its truth today. As we get going in this series, please help us to apply ourselves to learning it, delighting in it, and to being changed by it. And as Nehemiah faces this challenge, we thank you that he knew the God he prayed to. And may our knowledge and love of you grow and increase. May you be our vision and our focus in whatever you call us to in this life. Amen.